Go ahead and open your text to John 13 this morning, John chapter 13. We are in the Belief Project. We're preaching through the Gospel of John. We have been for quite a while. We pull out of John and do some other series, but we hope to plan and plan to finish the Belief Project at some point. And we've made it to chapter 13, so open your Bibles there. I always want you to hear from God's Word at City Church, and we always want to preach and teach the Bible here. We'd love to gift you a Bible if you do not own one. So May the 10th, 1775, there was an American commander who, along with General Ethan Allen, who went on to become famous for his furniture line, General Ethan Allen and this commander led a band of soldiers to the very first American victory in the Revolutionary War. He also led colonial assaults on Quebec and Saratoga. He was wounded twice in battle. He was appointed a one-star brigadier general and was recognized as one of America's most prolific and productive patriots during his time. However, after he was slighted in his mind, a promotion, and because he was in deep financial debt and some of his own physical wounds, this general did the unthinkable. On September 23rd, 1780, a plot was uncovered in which this soldier was planning to betray the American post at West Point to Sir Henry Clinton of the British forces for 20,000 pounds of sterling silver, which is the equivalent of over $1 million today. His co-conspirator, John Andre, was caught and hanged for treason, and this traitor escaped on the British vessel, the Vulture, and then he did the unthinkable when he joined forces with the British Army and eventually helped burn and plunder Richmond, Virginia, on January the 5th, 1781, and then New London, Connecticut, on September the 6th, 1781, and Connecticut was actually his home state. He was labeled the ultimate traitor for not only betraying his homeland, but also joining forces with the enemy itself, and his name will be forever etched in American history as the ultimate turncoat, Mr. Benedict Arnold. Even his name now is associated with betrayal, with turning your back on something, turncoat. And his name, again, now 250 years later, is still marked by that trait. I'll demonstrate that for you. Anyone name their child Benedict Arnold? Any Benedict Arnolds out there? We don't name our kids Benedict Arnold. How about Hitler? We have any Hitlers in the house? Adolf, little Adolf. Do you name any of your kids little Adolf? Like, we don't name our kids Adolf Hitler. We don't name our kids Benedict Arnold. We have any Jezebels? Any of you name your daughter Jezebel? I'm not talking about you being called Jezebel. I'm saying, did you name your daughter Jezebel? Some of you are like, I should have, but no Jezebel in the house. Any Judas Iscariots out there? Don't think we have any Judas Iscariots in the house. These are names that are forever linked to a certain behavior. Today, the disciple named Judas is forever linked to the idea that he betrayed. Betrayal is one of the most treacherous of all acts. It shows complete disloyalty, disdain, dishonor. It is a complete abandonment of someone that you're supposed to love and respect and honor. And the feeling of betrayal is one of the worst to experience. And we've all felt like what it's like to be betrayed and to betray, right? We have been on both sides of that equation. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas Iscariot etched himself in human history as the man who betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss, the Benedict Arnold of the Christian faith. So we're going to walk through this account together today and then draw out some important truths from the things that we learn from this text that surrounds this character in the Bible Judas Iscariot. Remember, when we jump back into John 13, this is the final nights of Jesus' life. Jesus and his disciples have gathered for the holiday, for the festival, Passover. And they have gathered for this final Passover meal before Jesus, a few days from now, a few hours from now, will be slaughtered. He will be crucified. And Jesus shocks his followers by kneeling to wash their feet. This is a task that was reserved for the lowest of servants in that day. And he does that to illustrate, to demonstrate that greatness comes not through promotion and self-agenda, but that greatness comes through serving others, that those who have been purchased by God have this attitude of going low instead of trying to go high, of promoting ourselves, but serving others instead. And then he also shocks them by revealing to them that one of his followers will betray him. They will turn their back upon Jesus. This is where we jump in John chapter 3 and verse 18. Jesus speaking, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So Jesus tells us that this betrayal that's about to take place is a part of God's sovereign plan. Judas was not a mistake. Judas was not a bad hire, right? Judas was not Jesus 3.5 years in looking back and thinking, "Man, I missed that one. Like, that was a mistake. Like, I should have looked over his resume a little more intently before I hired that guy." This was all a part of God's sovereign plan, God's plan of redemption that was unfolding. As a matter of fact, Jesus says here in verse 18, it was to fulfill the scriptures. And he quotes Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, which is a psalm that is written by David during a time of intense suffering and betrayal. And that reminds us that the great king David suffered. He was betrayed. He was hunted. He was stalked. His life was in danger. He was betrayed at times by his closest allies. That the greatness of King David did not exempt him from pain and betrayal and suffering and hurt. Even so, the greater king, Jesus, would endure betrayal. And he would endure suffering and he would endure pain. That his path to glory went through humiliation and betrayal and suffering. And he reminds us of that in this text. Verse 19. Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And actually in our English translations, you can even leave off that word "he." "You may believe that I am." In other words, I am who I claim to be. So Jesus says, look, this betrayal that's about to take place, I'm not some type of hapless victim. I'm not the victim here. I'm not a victim that's subject to the impulses of sinful humans. Even though the treachery of Judas was part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus says, when all this is said and done, you will be reminded of who I am. This affirms who Jesus is, that he is the great I am, which takes us back to the Old Testament when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me to the children of Israel who are in bondage to Egypt?" And God says, "You tell them that I am sent you. I am who I am." And that's been this label, this title of God throughout all of Scripture. And Jesus draws upon that here, that one day you will look back on this and you will remember none of this happened outside of God. None of this happened outside of his plan. You'll remember that this moment affirms who Jesus is. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me." So this is the disciples. "Whoever receives you, the ones I send, receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So Jesus is preparing them for his absence. We'll dive more into that as we get through these next few chapters. But Jesus is getting his followers ready for his absence, the time that he'll be gone. And he kind of gives them a hint here of their mission. He says to know Jesus, Jesus says to know me is to know the one who sent me, is to know God. To know Jesus is to know God. And the followers of Jesus, right, the ones that he sends are going to be the representatives of Jesus. When Jesus leaves in his final words to his disciples, he'll remind them in Matthew chapter 20, like, "I'm with you, I will be with you All the way to the end of earth. Like, I will stay with you. Like, the one who sent me is the one who will be with you. That I have been sent by the Father. I will return to the Father. And then you will be the representatives of God on earth. You will be the representatives of Jesus. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This word troubled is a deep word of emotion in the original language. That he was hurt to his core. He was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. These are very clear words of Jesus. One of you will betray me. And the words that he spoke cut him. They wounded him in his heart and his soul. He was wounded by the idea that one of his disciples will turn their back upon him, will betray him. And the disciples are perplexed by this. I mean, think about it in their context. Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. Well, this is the Messiah. I mean, they've watched Jesus heal people. They've watched Jesus calm storms. They've watched Jesus raise the dead. They've watched Jesus walk on water and feed crowds with morsels of food. Like, betrayal doesn't seem like a big deal, right? To one that can raise the dead. And so they're perplexed by this idea that Jesus can be betrayed. Now, let me put this kind of in the larger framework of what's going on here. There's also another disciple that's listening whose name is Judas. Judas, in this moment, stands at that crossroads that we've been talking about each and every week in the Belief Project, the crossroads of belief. Will I believe in Jesus for who he is, the very purpose for which John's gospel is written, or will I turn in unbelief? And as Jesus speaks these words, there's one among them who hears the words of Jesus, who is left at this same crossroads. Will I believe in Jesus, or will I allow my unbelief to run its course? Will I allow my unbelief to play itself out and turn on Jesus, betray Jesus? Verse 23. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So we're introduced for the first time to this disciple who is labeled the one that Jesus loved. If you read most scholars, they believe that this is John, the disciple that wrote the Gospel of John. He doesn't refer to himself here in the first person. He refers to himself simply as the one whom Jesus loves. Now, a lot of people will say that's because John was being modest. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm not sure how modest that is, but in this context, John doesn't use his name. He simply refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. So, Mr. Modesty, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. But the text tells us that they were in this kind of traditional meal posture. In other words, they were reclining at a table, which would often be just almost to the ground in that culture. Their feet would be back. They'd be kind of propped up on their left elbow, leaving their right hand free to eat. So that would have been the kind of context that they were all gathered around this kind of U-shaped table with their feet back, propped up on their left elbow, eating with their right hand. I would demonstrate that for you, but I might not get back up if I do that. So trust me, picture it, right? Move away from the famous Da Vinci painting of Jesus and the disciples sitting like the panel of judges on America's Got Talent, right? Like, move away from that image and move to kind of this U-shaped table with the disciples reclining around the table. It would have been a very intimate setting over a long period of multiple hours that they are sitting together reclining at this table. Obviously, it is John who is at the right hand of Judas, of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love these next verses, 24 and 25. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Like, I don't know where Peter was sitting, but I can visualize this, right? Peter getting the attention of John silently. While Jesus is looking away, Peter's giving John the old, like, eyebrow raise, head nod, like, Who's he talking about? Like, find out. You're sitting close to him. Like, whatever happening here is happening like the secret communication between Peter and John. And we're not surprised. Peter's the guy initiating this, wanting the information. But Peter's like, giving John the lowdown, right? While Jesus is turned away, ask Jesus who he's talking about. And so that's what John does. He asks Jesus, who is it? Verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, there's twice in the text, last week and this week, that there's been this reference to Judas and then this label that he is the son of, last week Simon, this week the son of Simon Iscariot, which lets us know that this was probably a family that could be identified by the followers of Jesus, that Judas was a known person. They label him here, right? This is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, meaning like we know who this is. We know this family. We know who Judas is. These are not strangers to us. And so Jesus says, there's no clear announcement here from Jesus. Instead, he simply dipped the morsel of bread, indicating that not only is John sitting close to Jesus, but who else is sitting close to Jesus? Judas is sitting at the probably left hand of Jesus, which, by the way, is a place of honor, is a place of recognition. And so here is Judas sitting close to Jesus in this place of honor. We already know that Jesus knows what's going on. He already knows the game plan here. There's no surprises. And so in this gesture of supreme love, Jesus extends this morsel of bread to Judas. And then verse 27, what a pointed verse this is. "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" Again, a very pointed verse here. After taking the morsel of bread, after taking the extension of this supreme act of love from Jesus, this kind of last act of love and showing love, and again, pushing Judas to this crossroads of belief and this kind of last-ditch effort of Jesus to say, "I have you in this place of honor. I know what's going down here. I've just washed your feet. I'm extending love to you." He extends Judas this morsel of bread, and Satan enters him. This is a word of possession, that Satan enters him, and Jesus says, "Judas, get on with it. Do what you're going to do." And he sets in motion the act that would lead to his very betrayal and death. Verse 28. "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he," Judas, "immediately went out." And then look at these next last four words of this section. "And it was night." So the disciples are oblivious, right? There's no suspicion. There's no like, "Well, we knew it was Judas. Like, he's been the guy all along that we had suspicions about." Like, the disciples are oblivious to this. And yet Judas has made his decision. His unbelief turns sadistic. He will betray Jesus, and consequently he will go down as one of the greatest traitors in the history of humanity. And John reminds us, "And it was night," because this idea of night, of darkness, throughout all of John's gospel represents unbelief. That the darkness of the human soul, listen, the darkness of the human soul in this moment has not been enlightened by the light of the gospel. That Judas was absorbed by the darkness and it would destroy his soul. But we're also reminded, just in this phrase, "and it was night," we're reminded, yes, the darkness of unbelief gripped the soul of Judas, and he flees into the night to commit this act of betrayal and treachery and deceit that, again, will label him as the betrayer throughout all of human history. Like, it was dark in the soul of Judas, but we're also reminded, right, through the overall narrative of John's gospel, we're reminded night doesn't win. Like, night's not in control. Unbelief doesn't win. Darkness doesn't win. We are reminded that the night is not the end of the story. The darkest days of Jesus, the darkest moments of Jesus still lie ahead of him. But in the end, the light of the world that we've talked about, the light will pierce the darkness. John introduced us into this concept in his opening phrases of his gospel when he said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome. The darkness cannot win. The darkness will not win." That the eternal light of God, that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, shines in the darkness and cannot be overcome by the darkness. It was night, but Jesus is the light that can't be extinguished. So, let's bring this text full circle by addressing a couple of different perspectives from this text. First, the perspective of the betrayed. The betrayed, which in this case is Jesus, and not just Jesus, but the followers of Jesus. The betrayed. Have you ever felt the sting of betrayal? You ever felt the reality of being betrayed? And it can come at deep levels. It usually is at deep levels because of the very act of betrayal. It can be the betrayal of a spouse, that you find something out about a spouse that you feel betrayed, or just a moment in time where you suddenly realize you thought you were loved by a person and you're not, or there's been a secret life going on. It can come in a thousand different ways, the sting of betrayal. You can be betrayed by children. Parents can betray children. Children can betray parents. You can be betrayed by friends that you trusted and loved and thought had your back, and to feel the sting of betrayal. These all types of faces that betrayal takes. But betrayal has heavy, heavy life-altering consequences, doesn't it? Like, when you have been betrayed at a deep level, it can shape who you are. It can shape your future. It can shape your decisions. It can shape your trust, because betrayal, of all sins, it hurts and it wounds and it damages and it creates a lack of trust, and it creates anger and a fear of loss and inability to trust people, and bitterness and pain. Like, these are the consequences of betrayal. Now, we have all at some level felt that sting of betrayal. Some of you still feel it. You still feel it because it's a fresh wound to you. Or maybe it's a wound that has happened years or decades ago, and yet you still feel the sting of the betrayal in your heart, in your soul. Where Jesus was troubled in his spirit, in his soul, that's where you feel it, right? You hide it on the surface. You smile, you move on with life, you've moved on to a new relationship, you've whatever you've done, but the sting is there. The hurt is there, the pain is there, the consequences still linger. So here's what I want to say to you today. Remember, Jesus was betrayed. He felt it. He felt the sting. He felt the pain. He understands. He feels the sting. The text says his heart was troubled. And here's the good news of the gospel. Because he went through that betrayal, you will never be betrayed by him. Others might betray you. Others might hurt you. But the one who was betrayed, the Son of God, who was betrayed and took the pain and consequences of betrayal upon himself, who took the sin of betrayal, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never betray you. We read it, right? He is the loyal friend who is closer than a brother. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. You can count on him. You can rest in him. You can find healing and hope in him. Now, here's where it gets tough. As difficult as it might be when we have been betrayed, we are called, under the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, we are called to forgive like Jesus. I mean, we see this displayed on the cross. In some of the final spoken words of Jesus, when Jesus utters from the cross to those who had betrayed him and crucified him and hung him on a cross, when some of the final words of Jesus are, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." And he models for us what it means through the forgiving power of the gospel, through, right, the forgiveness of Christ, to forgive those who have hurt, who have sinned, who have betrayed us. And this forgiveness, listen, is only made possible through the forgiveness of Jesus. It's only made possible through the forgiveness of the one who has forgiven me. Because here's where we all are. We were all spiritual traitors who betrayed our Lord and Savior. It was us that stood in the cross that in the crowd that day and yelled, "Crucify him." It was our sins that nailed him to a cross. It was our sins that betrayed the holiness and purity of God. It was our sins that are responsible for the death of Jesus. And so we have all betrayed him. We have betrayed him, and we have turned our backs on him and sought our own path to do our own thing when we have sinned against him. And it was the words of Jesus uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them," that he was speaking over me in 2019, because I too have betrayed. So we forgive because we've been forgiven. Three simple words that are so difficult. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. Why? Because we recognize the extent to which we have been forgiven. Easy? No. Complicated? Absolutely. Back and forth, struggle, bitterness creeps back up, takes seasons of time sometimes for this to happen. Absolutely. But it only happens by resting in the gospel, by resting in the idea that I have been forgiven so much by Jesus. Who am I not to forgive? Even sometimes when I haven't been asked, when they haven't come to me, when there's been no humility, when there's been no repentance, I'm still called upon to forgive as Christ forgives. Man, that's real life right there, isn't it? And yet we see it demonstrated by Jesus so clearly in this final moment as he extends his love to the ultimate betrayer. So that's the perspective of the betrayed. Let's talk about the betrayer. You see, here's what I know. You and me, we all have a Judas lurking in each of our souls. There's a Judas there. I've been the betrayer, right? I've been the one to walk out. I've been the one to turn my back. I've been the one to sin. I've been the one to betray. And yet, in my most severe moments of betrayal, there was a loving, gracious Savior who sought me out, who forgave me, who loved me in the midst of the crazy betrayals that I have been a part of. In my treacherous, traitorous heart, Jesus has extended love to me. So I understand what it's like to be on the betraying end. And so Jesus invites us to believe. Even in the last moment, he offers the morsel. He extends his love to us. He extends it to us. Those of us who are the betrayers, he extends his love to us. Those of us who Judas is lurking in our hearts, he extends his love and forgiveness to us. He invites us, as he did to Judas, to believe in him, to rest in him. He loves the betrayer as well. Now, let me speak a word here. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to warn you today that your unbelief will lead to your eternal demise. That's the Judas story. Unbelief always ends in the same place. Unbelief always ends in our eternal destruction, our eternal demise. And today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus invites you to believe in him. He says, "Believe and live. Believe and live. Turn to me and live." That's the invitation of John's gospel. Now, there is an implied warning in this passage that we cannot miss. Like, this is so important that sometimes we miss in the Judas story. This text teaches us so clearly that you can be in close proximity to the light and remain in darkness. Let that sink in for a moment. You can be in close proximity to the light and yet remain in darkness. I mean, think about it. Was there ever a man who stood closer to the light of the world and yet chose unbelief? Has there ever been a man who stood, who rubbed elbows with, who rubbed shoulders with, who ate meals with, who lived life with? Has there ever been a man that was so close to the divine revelation of God and yet chose unbelief? Judas experienced the same thing the other disciples did. He sat at the table. He heard the teachings. He watched the miracles. I mean, for crying out loud, and last week, Jesus washed his feet. He experienced what the others did. He was the treasurer of the group for 3 years. I mean, who are you appointing the treasurer? Like, you're not appointing the guy that you don't trust. You're appointing the guy that you trust. Like, he's going to be handling the money. Like, who among us is the person that we can trust to handle the money? Peter's like, it's me. Jesus is like, it's not you. Put your hand down. Judas. Like, we're on this side. Like, we're looking back at Judas the betrayer. But through the life of Christ, it is Judas that is appointed, that Judas is the one that's designated to be the treasurer. What a position of trust and honor and recognition among the inner circle, among the 12. He is the one that is trusted. He is the one that is considered loyal. And yet, he still betrayed him. And if we were to dive deeper into the story of Judas, I believe it's because Jesus simply didn't fit his agenda. Like, Judas came into this thing with his own plans, own desires, own agenda. We kind of see it bleed out among the other disciples. Hey, when are you setting up that earthly kingdom? Where am I going to be sitting? Right hand, left hand? Like, Jesus, where's my place of honor when the kingdom happens? Judas is right in that. Man, if I can be the treasurer of the 12, just think what I can do when I am the treasurer of the kingdom. And then in the midst of all of this, Judas begins to realize that he's on a different page than Jesus. They don't have the same agenda. Jesus is not who he thought he was. And in that moment, his best option is to betray, to bail out, to suit his own needs, to fill his own pockets. The story of Judas delivers a fervent warning to us. Being close to the light, being around the light, being influenced by the light is not enough. Let me break it down for you. You can be a frequent church attender and not be a follower of Jesus. You can know the stories. You can sing the songs. You can raise your hand in worship. You can go next level, raise your hand and tap your heart. Like, you can sing the songs, live the ritual. You can serve in the nursery. You can talk the talk. You can live morally. Other people can look at you and say, what a good person, what a moral person. They make the right decisions. You can be faithful to your wife. You can be a good dad. You can be a good mom. You can be an awesome grandparent. You can be all of these things and be shrouded in darkness in your soul. What a warning to us. Like, we have this image of Judas that's tainted by the end of the story. And we miss the idea that for 3.5 years he walked with him. He lived with him. And Judas stands as this disturbing reminder that following Jesus is not about the motions. So I ask you today, have you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Jesus? I'm not asking you, like, I think in Bible Belt culture, one of the enemy's most clever deceptions is to get you in your mind to think everything is okay because of X, Y, and Z. because your name is on a church roll. I was baptized in VBS, whatever it may be. I think one of his greatest deceptions is to get you to think everything's okay because you did all these things on this checklist, but you have never turned from your sin and turned to Jesus. And then, followers of Jesus, I want to remind us, sin is crouching at our door. It's there. It's ready. And we are reminded in this incident, those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we must guard our hearts and we must lean in to Jesus because Judas had a price. It was 30 pieces of silver. And I'm afraid with Judas lurking in our hearts too, we have a price. I don't know what your price is. I don't know if it's success. I don't know if it's acceptance. I don't know if it's a wrong relationship. I don't know if it's stuff. I don't know if it's an addiction. But I know that there is a danger. There is a Judas lurking in our hearts, even for followers of Jesus, that we have a price. What is it? What is it that you are not willing to walk away from to follow Jesus? What is it that you would walk away from Jesus if you were guaranteed that? Paul kind of blows through this kind of similar warning at the very end of his letter to his protege and minister, Timothy's naming all these names, bring this, encourage this person, tell this person. And just in the midst of that, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, he makes a reference to a dude named Demas. And here's what he says about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, loving the pleasures of this world. Demas had a price. He was willing to walk away from the ministry of Paul, to betray the Christian faith, because he had a price. And Paul just says it in passing, because I think he knows there's a Demas, there's a Judas lurking in our hearts, and we have to identify our price, and we have to lean in to Jesus, to rest in Jesus. So I encourage you, follower of Jesus today, don't sell your soul to pursue something. Don't sell your soul to pursue someone who in the end will betray you. Because, listen, he, she, it will betray you because no person, no thing, no stuff can fulfill your heart's desires. And that's why they will betray you. Because if you're looking, like we've been talking about for a few weeks now, if you're looking to a something or someone to meet the deepest desires of your heart, you will be left betrayed. Because they were not created for that purpose. There is only one that can bring fulfillment to the deepest desires of your heart. Jesus can do that. Turn to him. He will never betray you. He extends grace and forgiveness and love to you and to me, to the betrayed and to the betrayer. He extends it to Judas at the table, and he extends it to every Judas sitting in this room today. So before we're too hard on Judas, let's remember, we all have a Judas inside of our hearts, that we have betrayed our Savior for a price, and he constantly calls us back. He constantly calls us back. He constantly extends the morsel of bread. He constantly says, rest in me. Rest in me. I am enough. I am sufficient. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not betray you. I am trustworthy. I am faithful. I am true. I am the friend who stays closer than a brother.